This study in the book of Colossians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It's our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
I'm glad that Steve used some of this passage for the communion service because it was very fitting. But it really says some amazing things. And I think a passage like this, our text today, 19 through 23, really helps us, I think, to understand that sometimes we reduce the gospel down too far and we make something of it that is actually a caricature of it rather than a full understanding and explanation of what's going on. Just look at these words again with me. I hope you don't mind if I read the text again from verse 19. For in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This passage speaks about the work of Christ in universal terms as far as what was achieved by Jesus on the cross. And what was achieved was not just the salvation of individuals, although, of course, that is prominent, but a complete change, a complete reordering, a reconstituting of the created order was also achieved by Jesus on the cross. Now, when you think about it in those terms, then I think you start to see, or at least if you ponder it for a while, you start to see that the one who was hung on a piece of dead wood is the one who will restore the whole of creation, restore the forests from which the wood came, restore the flowers, restore the grass, restore the scarred land, rid disease from the earth, take away the troubles and the pains and the pangs of life, so that the reconciliation that Christ has achieved is, yes, the taking away of guilt from off of us as individuals before God, but then doing that in order to take us to this wonderful renewed earth, this new place. So that a renewed Christian, a forgiven sinner, is destined to dwell in an earth, on earth, that is cursed no more. We're not just saved to go to heaven. We're not just saved so that we don't go to hell. I mean, that's good news. But it's a complete package. We're saved to a new existence. We're saved to a new life. We're saved to a new fellowship, which includes not just the earth. Did you see that? But also heaven too. Now that's a bit strange when you think about it. Why on earth should heaven also need to be reconciled through the cross? You see that in verse 20. Well, it's not because heaven is full of sin. Of course it isn't. But I think what's meant by that is that there are things in heaven, or at least beings that are permitted once in a while into heaven. We think about Job, for example, the beginning of Job, who, Satan's cohorts, they are allowed to present themselves before God in heaven. And one day heaven will be completely cleansed of their presence. I think that that's one thing. Because remember that the victory of Jesus on the cross was a victory over Satan. Not just a victory for us, but it was a victory of God over Satan. Which means Satan will be completely vanquished one day because of the work of Christ. In fact, we're told in one epistle that if the authorities, the powers, and certainly the spiritual powers who were in charge of the pulling of the strings of those who put Jesus on the cross, if they'd have known what was happening, if they'd have known what God was doing in Jesus on the cross, they would never have crucified him. Little did they know, the humans and the demons, little did they know what was being accomplished by Jesus as he hung on the cross. There he was, ebbing out painfully, excruciatingly, over time on the cross, dying, breathing his last. They could look up to him. They could see that he wasn't breathing. He wasn't moving. He was dead. They had their victory, but it was a pyrrhic victory because the one who was dead was taken down from the cross. He was put in the tomb and he revived. And he didn't just revive to stagger out of the tomb. He rose gloriously, victoriously from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. He, by visiting death, by coming face to face with death, overcame death in his resurrection. I'm getting a bit ahead of myself here. But you see, there is something to this passage which takes account of not just the individual sinner, but also the whole of the created world, visible and invisible. Such was the work of Christ on the cross. Now, I don't know whether you have it in your Bibles. Some Bibles may have verses 15 to 20 kind of sectioned off as a kind of poem. Some of them may not. Most of them won't. But most scholars think that verses 15 through 20 is actually a hymn, probably composed by the Apostle Paul himself. A hymn to God about what he'd done in Christ. And in that hymn, what we have is some of the most exalted teaching about Christ in the entire New Testament. Going back to verse 15, we see that Jesus is the image, the exact representation of God. We see that he is the creator. We see that he is the sustainer. We see this doctrine of Christ in this passage, which speaks about his supremacy, that speaks about his preeminence in a way that, if you listen to the liberals, if you listen to the Bart Ehrmans of this world and people like that, are supposed to be teachings that were made up by Christians a few centuries later. Folks, this is an exalted Christ being taught to us from the very beginning of Christianity. There is no escape from the exalted Christ of the New Testament. That is the one who we are to believe in. He is the one who is presented to us in the pages of Scripture. The belief, the Christian belief in Jesus, is not just he was a good man going around doing some good things, raising people from the dead, curing people of their diseases, having confrontations with the religious authorities, and then finally coming a cropper of the religious authorities and dying. That isn't the story of Jesus. Sure, it's part of it. But the same Jesus that walked around doing these things, the same Jesus who taught these amazing things that we read about in the Gospels, the same Jesus who was placed on a Roman cross and who did die, is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, the one who is the creator of all things. Look at these words in verse 19. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's talking about the Jesus of the Gospels. That is talking about the Jesus who was in the marketplaces and in the thoroughfares, who visited people's homes, who spoke on mountaintops. He was the one who touched the leper. He was the one who was arrested. He was the one who had that agony in the garden. He is the one who was exasperated, even with his own disciples, because of their short-sightedness and their spiritual foolishness. This Jesus, in him, the apostle tells us, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What does that mean, was pleased to dwell? Well, I think we understand the fullness of God. God in his totality, God in his wholeness, was seen in Christ, dwelt in Christ. But what's this mean, that it was pleased to dwell? Well, because in order for Jesus to do these things, in order for him to be looked upon as a man, in order for him to die in our place, well, he couldn't show his glory, could he? He had to look like one of us. He had to be like one of us. And yet, looking at him, observing him, reading about him in Scripture, we must never forget that God was pleased to dwell within him. Utterly, totally. Jesus was as divine when he walked around the earth before he was crucified as when he rose from the dead. Just as divine in his weakness as he will be when he comes back in his strength to this world. This is the doctrine of Christ that is presented to us by this epistle. This is what was preached by the apostle to this church. Why did he do this? Why reconcile all these things? Why go to the cross? Our passage says in verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. But why? Why go that far? Why become a human being and die? Why shed your blood like this? Why does Christianity insist on the blood of Christ? Why do we take communion? And in this rather macabre celebration, you think about it, really, we hold this red stuff in a little glass and we celebrate the shedding of somebody's blood. Why? Well, thank you. It was a rhetorical question, but thank you. Yeah. We do it for obedience, that's right. We do it because we follow him. And that's a hugely important thing. But why was it necessary? Why was it necessary? Just think, answer that question this way. Could there have been another way that God could have done it? If we ask that question, the answer must come back, no. There was no other way. The only way for God to devise our salvation, to secure our salvation, to make sure that we have a living hope in this world, was that his son come, become a man, be treated in the way he was treated, be killed in the way he was killed, for his blood to be shed for us. That was what secured our hope. That was what secured our redemption. Are you saved today? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your salvation? Are all your hopes pinned on him? If so, they're pinned certainly on the right person. But if so, it's because of the efficacy. It's because of that blood that was shed. And that blood that was shed, this is how powerful, this is how potent it was. It had the ability to reconcile not only you, but the entire creation back to himself. What an achievement the cross was. But it was a personal achievement. It was an achievement that had us in view too. Look at verse 21. And you, the apostle says. In the Greek, that's very emphatic. You, the Colossians. You in particular. He's reconciled in the body of his flesh. What is said by the apostle to the Colossian church can be said today to this church in Willits, California. You particularly were in God's view, in God's mind when Christ died. You see, God is no stand off, sit in the bleachers kind of observer in salvation. God is at the core of salvation. God himself comes to save. God's love is involved and it makes God involved. It puts him right at the center of salvation. When we speak about the love of God, we speak about his willingness to give up his son to die in that hideous way on the cross. We join ourselves to that truth. We believe in it. We lean upon it. We hope in it because we believe that's what God's done in order to save us. You think, but we don't need to be saved that way. I mean, this is just what the Christians teach. This is just what the Bible teaches. There are other ways of salvation, surely. I mean, there are other ways to it. There are other messages. I can believe in that. Well, sure, you can. You can. But you won't find any other religious leader dying for your sins. In fact, what you'll find is that there is no other religion, no other teaching that teaches what the Bible teaches about you and your relationship to God. We'll get to that in just a minute. Buddhism has an ethical system, whichever form of Buddhism one may be a practitioner of. It has an ethical system, if you can call it ethical, and some of it is ethical. Some of it you might call very unethical. Because Buddhism has this view that everybody has their own path, it means that if you see a beggar on the street, you don't help them, because that's their path. We were at one of these prayer breakfast things a few years ago. Steve was there, weren't you, Steve? And we had the local Buddhist get up there and read from his book. He wanted to give us some treasures of wisdom from his book. Fair enough. One of the things that he quoted was the fact that if you see somebody in difficulty, leave them alone. That's their path. Folks, I hope that you can see you can't build a system of charity. You can't build a system of help, of love for one's neighbor from that viewpoint. Do you see that? All religions teach the same thing, though. No, they don't, folks. No, they don't. Buddhism doesn't teach us life after death. So if there's no life after death, why would we have to bother about God dealing with our sin? Why would we have to deal with a God of love? Or indeed a God of wrath? If we have been paying attention the last 20 years, we'll know something about Islam. That is not paying attention necessarily to the media, and certainly not to the politicians. You're paying attention to what the Muslims themselves teach. They teach that, yeah, there is a way into heaven, if you're a man. If you're a man, there's no real guarantee of heaven for women in Islam. You say, you're just making that up. No, I'm not. Go to the sources. These are available to everybody. If you're a man and you're a good Muslim, you may get into heaven. There's no assurance, but a decent way of almost guarantee that you will is jihad. Violence, they say, well, it's an inner violence, an inner struggle. Folks, that's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. Read the Medinan surahs, which are the most authoritative surahs, in the Quran, and then stop believing that nonsense. Violent overthrow. That's what you read. Violent. Muhammad was a violent man. Islam is a violent religion. The God of Islam is not a loving God. He's capricious. He's not like this God. That's because he's not the true God. Whichever other faith or non-faith you might talk about, none of these deal with the problem. You say, what's the problem? Well, let me come at that problem. I said I'd come back to it. Let me come at that problem in two ways before I read our text. C.S. Lewis is the best at explaining this, but I'll have a poor try, okay? It's this sense that things aren't right. It's this sense that happiness is elusive. That peace, real completeness, wholeness is elusive. You can't find it. You grasp for it, you can't get it. You might get it for a short time, but you know it's going to leave you. And even if you have it, you know other people don't have it. The world is not right. You are not right. Whether it be physical because of diseases or because of aging or because of disasters, things aren't right there. Or morally or emotionally or mentally, things aren't right, folks. We all know this. There's always a tinge of melancholy. There's always a tinge of sadness. Even to the best of times. You know, I like art. Not the modern stuff. That's not art. But, you know, according to the modern stuff, if I signed that, if I was famous enough, that would be art. That's not art. But some of the greatest painters, some of the greatest artists, they understood this and they expressed it in their work. So you have a French artist called Watteau, for example. He was painting at the time when all of these the French style was, you know, to paint ladies on swings. And, you know, people having a good time playing music. Rich people, of course. And he painted those scenes, but he painted those scenes in such a way that there was always a melancholy. It was also always a superficiality, and he built that into his paintings, which make his paintings far greater than the stuff that the other French artists were painting at the time. Now, what was he trying to convey by that? He was trying to convey what I'm trying to tell you, that there's something not right. Even with the good times, even with the sunny days. So that's one answer to the truth that the Christian message gets at. Something's not right, needs to be put right. The other religions don't do that. You meditate out of it. You pretend it's not really there. But this world doesn't get fixed in the other religions. The other problem is looking inside our hearts. I mean, just looking at our lives. Whether it be just that we can't seem to figure out things we should be able to figure out. We can't seem to reason in a way that helps us, even ourselves. You know, our reasoning is so messed up with our emotions, which are so messed up with our memories, which are so messed up with our circumstances, that it's hard for us to even think right and see truth for the way it is. And then you add into the mix what our verse tells us. Verse 21 says, "And you," it ends by giving us some good news, but it starts by giving us some bad news. "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind." Do you see that? Alienated and hostile. There's a positive message for you. Christianity is not about telling people how good they are. Being a Christian is not going around with a smile on your face saying bless you to everybody. Christianity is not having a church service where you can bring your dogs and your pets in to be prayed over and to be blessed and everyone's nice and everyone smiles. That's a demonic lie. That isn't Christ. That's not God. That's not truth. That's a corruption of truth. That is, again, another mask, another hypocrisy over the real problem. The real problem is addressed by true Christianity, and true Christianity, which is based on the Bible, says, you were, if you are a Christian, and are, if you're not a Christian, alienated from God. And, gets worse, hostile toward God. Hostile toward God. In your mind, in your thinking. You think a person who's alienated from God and hostile toward God is going to get to heaven? Do you think God's going to let them into heaven? I think we even know that sometimes when we say rest in peace. What on earth does that mean? Or we know he's in a better place. We know that, do we? We know that if they were a Christian. If they were not a Christian, if they're not trusted what Jesus has done for them, if they're not trusting in the blood of Christ, if they don't care about what Jesus did on the cross, it's because they're alienated from God and hostile to God. Because it's that alienation and hostility that puts the blood of Christ and makes it nothing. Makes it unimportant. Not worth believing in. Not worth bothering in. I can find my own way. And I know when I die, well, I know I'll be in a better place. You know that, dear. Based on whose authority? Because there's an authority here. There's a pretty high authority. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. Did you notice that in the passage? I'm going to base my truth on his word. I'm going to put my hopes in his promises. And on his love for me, his sacrificial love for me. That's where I'm going to put all my eggs. But I've got to own the truth about what the Bible says about me. I'm not a good person. And I don't have a heart of gold. I'm alienated from God because of my sin. And I've got a hostile mind toward God. Now, that's pretty easy to see in the new atheists, for example, yes? Christopher Hitchens, who now knows better. But Christopher Hitchens, who wrote a book called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Very ignorant book. He was hostile toward God. Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion. We'll find out whether it's a delusion or not one of these days. Yeah, there is a God delusion. And the delusion is God doesn't exist. Or God will just forgive me when I get to heaven. The delusion is that I can just live life any way that I want. I can trust or believe in anything that I want, and there's no consequences for that. I can ignore what Jesus did on the cross. I can ignore Jesus when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I can ignore that. I can just put him as another little bobbly head with all the other bobbly heads of the religious leaders in the world, and I can just say, well, they all teach the same thing. You can't find anything like this in any of the other religions. You can't find somebody who loved you enough to die for your sins in your place. You can't find someone who was holy enough clean enough to take your place, to be accepted by God in your place. You, verse 21, were once alienated and hostile in mind. If you'll turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 4, this is expounded a little bit more there by the apostle. Ephesians chapter 4, it's to the left a little bit. Verses 17 and 18. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You see that word? The futility of their minds. There's a lot of people out there that don't believe in the Bible and think it's a load of nonsense, who think they're the knowers. They think they're smart. In fact, one of their number called themselves the smarts. We're the smarts. You lot, you know, that believe in Jesus, you believe in the Bible, you're dumb. Well, you might be smart, but you're also incredibly arrogant. And arrogance is not a fruit of the Spirit. Arrogance is not something that the God of the universe thinks is a virtue. Futility of your minds. Folks, do you know enough about this world to know that its thinking ends up in futility? That their answers end up nowhere? Often making things worse? I mean, do you know that about this world? Are you still buying in to the nonsense that utopia is just around the corner? World peace is just around the corner. Really? You can't even get peace within your own family. World peace, really? We need to tell ourselves the truth. Our starting point, our outlook, can only eventuate in futility. Now, we've got to corral ourselves. We've got to get ourselves into line with God's word, with God's thinking, because that's not futile. So Paul talks about the futility of their minds, and he says in verse 18 of Ephesians 4, they are darkened in their understanding. Darkened. That means they don't know the way. Now, folks, they think they do, but all the evidence points in the other direction. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. People are ignorant of what Jesus did on the cross, certainly in the West, because they have hard hearts. They don't want to know. They don't care. The Bible deals with people that have never heard the gospel, by the way, in Romans chapter 1. They're not condemned for not believing something they haven't heard. That would be ridiculous. They are condemned for not believing what is clearly in front of them. But that's another teaching. But what about those people who've got a Bible? What about those people who go into a second-hand bookshop? Stop. I'll say that again. We'll edit that one out. A second-hand bookstore, and they pass the Bible on the shelf, and instead they get a cruddy sex novel or violence novel or whatever. What about those people? Ignorant. But it's willful ignorance. It's because of the hardness of their hearts. They don't care. They don't care about their souls. They don't care enough to think about their souls. They don't care enough to actually spend 5 minutes considering if they have a soul. Romans chapter 5 talks about this. It says that while it's not Christ didn't die for his friends, Christ died for his enemies. Yes? While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Why? Because of his love for us. You see? Because of his love for us. Not because we were searching for him. All of our searches for God, all of our searches for truth, will, because of our alienation of mind, because of our corruption of mind, because of our ignorance, because of our darkness, they'll all end up in the wrong place. Because we're not looking for the truth, folks, because we're not looking for Christ. We're not looking for the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we don't want to be called sinners. We don't want to be accountable for our hostility of mind toward God. But that's where we've got to be. Now, once we are willing to own the truth about ourselves, this is what happens. Look at this verse in Colossians 1:21. Let's see what Paul does with it. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Alienated, hostile, holy, blameless, above reproach. What a transformation. What a salvation. He's done it. He doesn't set down a bunch of do's and don'ts, a bunch of regulations and rules in order to get us from hostility of mind and ignorance into holiness and blamelessness. That would be nuts, wouldn't it? Give somebody who hates you, give him some, here's a way you can start to like me. Here's a way you can start to love me. If they hate you, what are they going to do with it? Ignore it at best, throw it up, or screw it up and throw it away, maybe, to show you how they despise you doing that. But God, who is holy, who is pure, and who is our judge, he hasn't done that. He realizes that's nonsense, that's futile to do that. He's actually acted himself. He has come in his Son. He has died for us. He has made that sacrifice for us. He has reconciled us to himself. It's done. The work's done. The Christian message, the gospel message is, wake up, realize who you are, that you are a sinner, that God does have much against you, but despite that, Christ has done all that needed to be done to reconcile you to God. Just believe that. Because that is what will take you from guilt to citizenship. That is what takes you from being what the Bible calls a child of the devil to make you a child of God. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It continues, if you continue in this faith, that's talking to the church, because churches tend to preach and preach and preach the truth, and then they don't watch out, and sooner or later, false teaching comes into that church. and they start teaching things like we're all children of God and God loves everybody. The Bible does not teach that. Liberal churches teach that. People that don't any longer believe the Bible believe that and call themselves Christians. That's not what God calls them. That's not what the Bible calls them. And so Paul warns churches about contending for the faith. But I close with these remarks. The work of reconciliation is a universal work as far as God is concerned. He intends to bring everything back into harmony. Notice what is said here in verse 20. Those last few words in that verse. Making peace by the blood of his cross. Making peace. Peace between you and God. Peace between earth and heaven. Peace on earth. Peace between you and everyone else. Peace between you and all of the other creatures. Peace between you and you. That is the wholesome salvation that he brings. That word peace, of course, you know in Hebrew it's shalom, and it's a very deep word. It's a profound word. It speaks about completeness. It speaks about harmony. The work of Christ brings a completeness, a wholeness, a soundness to life. And although, yes, you've heard me say many times, we struggle in these lives. We struggle. Even if we're saved and we have the Holy Spirit within us and we're not what we were, we still struggle. We struggle about with the remnants of sin within ourselves. We struggle that we still deal with sin every day. And yet, we know also that the one who has made the reconciliation will one day perfect that reconciliation. And we will be part of that perfectly reconciled world. That heaven and earth reconciliation. That complete shalom that the blood of Christ wrought. That is the scope of reconciliation. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would arouse us to believe this message, to hope in it, to find strength in it. I pray, gracious Lord, that you would speak to every heart. Speak to them about the peace that has been made. Help every single soul here to be reconciled to you in Christ. For his name's sake, amen.